What a great note to finish our worship in music as we sung here of the God who reigns forevermore. And I think it's so appropriate, isn't it, in light of the challenges that we see happening in our culture. Gary mentioned it in his prayer, and I just want to make you aware of the fact that there are those in the church today who are facing fines, threats of imprisonment. There's just a real anti-religious, anti-Christian bent in this culture. Of course, unless you're in the religion of Black Lives Matters or the liberal religion of our country. And that's so sad, but that's the reality in which we live. And I was thinking about that this morning, that as I was praying for Grace Community Church, who have taken a real stance to oppose, as it were, and to put the governor of our state on notice, that these are trying times, but they're not unusual times in the history of the church. If you're sitting here this morning, whether you know it or not, you're a protester. You are a Protestant. That's what that word means, a protester. And the Protestants and the Reformation protested against the governing and religious authority of its time. And they stood firm, and many were persecuted. I happened to have the chance to go to Prague and did a little research while I was there, visited the church of John Huss, 100 years before Luther even came on the scene. And John Huss was known as a preacher of the word. And he was a man who identified the Roman Catholic religion and political system as being none other than Satan's system. And it cost him his life. 25 men were martyred for the cause of Christ in front of the great cathedral in Prague. And there's 25 crosses on the ground marking where they breathed their last breath. And Jesus said this, did he not? Jesus said, if you want to follow me, then understand this, that as they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. And that's not a favorable message. But right now, in this globe, there are thousands of Christians every year being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to remember the persecuted saints, those who are being martyred for their belief that Jesus Christ reigns forevermore, that there is no other God, that there is no other Lord to whom we should bow than to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't respect authority. We do. That doesn't mean that we don't respect one another. We do. But the ultimate authority in our life is not men or man's authority, but it's God's authority. And we have a responsibility, do we not, to live up to that. And so as we come to the scripture this morning in the center of this worship and we continue our worship, we're coming to listen to the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've already established that the book of Hebrews does not have a known nor an identifiable human author. And so we've concluded that the book of Hebrews is authored by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. It's His words. But I want to ask you a question, and leading into this text this morning, I want to ask you, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? You're already answering that. By the way, there's only two places. If you're Catholic here, I want to make sure you understand there's no third place. There's either heaven or there's hell. There's no such place as purgatory. Doesn't exist. There's no such place for those who want to try and create a place where they can just go into some nebulous environment. There isn't. You're either absent from the body and present with the Lord, or you are awake in Hades. Read Luke 16. Jesus made that very clear. And you're aware of the torment that's going on in your life and those around you. There's only two places to go. So where are you going to spend eternity? And on what are you basing your confidence? Many of you would have said heaven. In fact, as I go down and talk to people on the street, I discover that 99.9% of people, when asked Where will they go when they die? They say heaven. But for a large portion of those people, that's simply wishful thinking. And some of you here this morning, that's exactly what it is for you. Some of you young people who've never made a stand publicly for Jesus Christ, willing to die for him, willing to give up your rights and your freedoms for him. And I know that's contrary to this culture, but that's what you're being called to. For many of you, your idea of, oh, when I die, I go to heaven, is just simply wishful thinking. You've never taken a stand. You've never said, I am one with Christ, and Christ is in me, and I am in him, and I live my life for his glory. If you're not basing your confidence of going to heaven in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you are simply dreaming. You are wishful thinking. You are deceived. We spent quite some time talking about that last week, but these questions are at the core of what the author of Hebrews' sermonic letter is talking about. He has pointed to Jesus as being the superior one to other beings like angels, supernatural beings like angels in chapter 1. Jesus is superior. He's a superior savior of mankind, having had all things subjected to him because he tasted death for everyone, chapter 2. He's superior to Moses, as the deliverer of Israel. He's superior as the Son of God over God's house, chapter 3. He provides a superior rest for the believer, chapter 4. And he now functions as a superior high priest appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer up sacrifices, both gifts and sacrifices for our sins, chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he warns the readers of this letter against apostasy, against drifting away from Christ. In chapter 7, he's unpacking all of the reasons that his Jewish readers should consider concerning the greatness of Jesus' high priestly ministry. And he does this by way of contrasting his Jesus' priestly ministry with the priestly ministry of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. In our text, verses 20 through 28 this morning, the author continues to pile up even more proofs than he's already given in the first part of this chapter. And he's doing this to help his Jewish readers to realize that by identifying with Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, they have put their confidence in someone and something so much greater than anything that went before him. And he explains this, and he calls these people to not be drawn back into the Old Testament ceremonial law, which has been superseded through the lawgiver himself, through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. Now, last week we saw the superiority of Christ and our salvation, and we saw that come first through a contrast, as I said, with the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament law and priesthood. Why was it ineffective? Well, simply for these three reasons. It couldn't bring about perfection. If it could, there wouldn't need to be another priest appointed of a different order. Secondly, the law, like the priesthood, had to change. That means that it's temporary. It only was going to last for a period of time. And then thirdly, the Old Testament law was a temporal order that pointed to the eternal priestly order that was in the likeness of Melchizedek, a kingly priest. The author went on and he talked about, he switched from the contrast to the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament law to now pointing to the superiority of Christ in verses 15 to 19. And he made the point that Jesus' priesthood is superior because it's based on the power of an indestructible life. Verses 15 through 17. It's superior because it's replacing that which was weak and useless. That weak and useless priesthood. And that's not weak and useless because it's sinful or it's bad. It was weak and useless because it could not make anyone, the author says, perfect. It couldn't make anyone perfect. And if you're not perfect, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. For without holiness, no one will see God. This led the author to conclude that the priesthood of Jesus Christ offers then a better hope, a hope that enables you and me, even today, to draw near to the throne of God's grace. And only Jesus Christ could do this. Aaron couldn't. The veil already remained under the Levites, always remained under the Levites. Only the high priest could enter there, and then only one time a year, and only for a short time, to offer up a sacrifice. And the veil between the presence of God and the people of God remained all the way until Jesus Christ cried out on that cross, "It is finished. The debt has been paid." And at that point, we're told a great earthquake happened in Jerusalem. Graves were split open. People came back to life. The veil in the temple, which was 4 feet thick material, that was torn from the top to the bottom, and the way and the entrance into the Holy of Holies was symbolically on that day opened up because Jesus broke the power of sin and death and entered back into his Father's presence. What a glorious reality we have this morning to ponder, to consider. But the author doesn't stop there. Let's pick up his argument in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20, he says, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath," speaking of Jesus' priesthood, "for they indeed became priests without an oath," the Levitical priesthood, "but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, and you are a priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truths about your Son, about our Savior, about our High Priest. God, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the theme here in this text, as I've said, is the superiority of Jesus Christ as our high priest. He's the guarantee of salvation for all who draw near to through him. And the heart of the text is found in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It says, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Is that something you've done? Have you drawn near to God? It's a metaphor for salvation. It's speaking to whether you're saved or not. Does God seem a long, long way away from you, or have you drawn near and experienced him in response drawing near to you? Now, before we work through this text, let's start with some clarification on the word that we see in verse 25, the word save. What does it mean? If we don't understand this word, we'll not understand the glorious truth that the author here is addressing, and that is the security of our salvation. What's the meaning here of the word save? Well, salvation is a radical term, and it simply means deliverance. It refers to the absolute need of every human being to be delivered from the impending judgment and the certainty of separation or death, separation from not just man, but God. both spiritual and physical. Now, someone who needs salvation is therefore in immediate danger of perishing and knows he cannot save himself. Salvation isn't throwing a life ring to a man who's still treading water and holding on to a stick in the ocean. That's not salvation. That's not the biblical concept of salvation. The biblical concept of salvation is someone diving into the depths of the water and rescuing a man who's already drowned and bringing him to the shore and doing CPR on him. That's the concept of biblical salvation. You're already dead in your trespasses and sins. You're already without hope and without God. And the only way you can live is if God, through Jesus Christ, comes into your life and births you a new man or a new woman in Christ, giving you new life. What do we need to be saved from? What has brought death to us? Well, the answer is very simple. The scripture says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Thank you. Way down the back. Thank you. Woo! I hear you. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life." See, belief and obedience here are one and the same thing. Did you see that? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, and the one who doesn't obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God's wrath is going to be expressed against us because of the wages we have earned. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 instructs believers to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who rescues us, or who delivers us, or who saves us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9 declares, "Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from," listen, "the wrath of God through him." Now, if I was in New Zealand, I would be saying "the wrath of God," and you'd all look strangely at me. It's the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is a settled disposition against sin and sinners. God, by very nature, cannot be anything but wrathful, angry against sin and sinners. He can't, there's no other option here. Except the option of expressing his love through Christ and receiving us through the work of Christ, where his wrath has already been satisfied. But his wrath's still there. If you go to the cross, you go to Calvary's cross and look at the cross, what you discover there is both the wrath of God and the mercy of God. And that's the balance, is it not, of the New Testament scripture. It's the balance of the Bible, where God cannot abide sin. He can't even look on sin. And yet his mercy and his grace flows out to us in this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he punishes his Son. He judges his Son for your sin and for my sin, that we may go free. So either we are saved then by the blood of Christ, or we will face the wrath of God because of our sins. These are the only options available to us. And let us never forget that God does not compromise. There's no compromise in God in terms of his perfect righteousness and justice. And you wouldn't want a God who compromises in his justice. And so God judges Christ righteously, justly for our sin, so that he can righteously and justly welcome us into his family and adopt us as his children through the finished work of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is the fulfillment of all God's promises of salvation. Jesus fulfills the law by his perfect life, perfect sacrifice, and the author of Hebrews knows this and wants you to know and wants his readers to know that Jesus Christ is all you need. And he brings home his argument with three concluding reasons for the superiority of Christ's salvation and his priesthood on our behalf. The first reason that Jesus is our superior priest is found right there in verses 20 through 22, and it's because God swore an oath, and Jesus became the guarantee of our salvation. The tribe of Levi, as we know, became priests by tracing their lineage back to Levi. However, there's nowhere in the scripture that God ever declared that the Levitical priesthood was a forever priesthood. I mentioned this last week. Theirs was a temporary priesthood. And in contrast, Jesus became a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, a different priestly order. And notice here, it was by an oath from God. What's the oath referring to? Well, he's quoting here, look at verse 21. He's quoting here Psalm 110, verse 4, arguably for about the eighth time in this letter. This is a key verse. It's one you want to memorize. For the eighth time, chapter 5, 6, 5, 10, 6, 20, 7, 3, 7, 11, 7, 15, 7, 17, and now in chapter 7 and verse 21. And look what it says. It says, the Lord has sworn. That is, he's made an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, the oath doesn't mean, the fact that God swears an oath when he makes a statement doesn't mean that this is a truer statement than it was before without an oath. It just makes it more emphatic, and it means that God is invoking himself as the witness and as the enforcer of the commandment, of the commitment, of the directive. You are a priest forever. MacArthur points out that whenever God swore by himself, it had to do with eternal transactions. This type of oath means that there is a unique and an extraordinary responsibility that is coming on God himself. He's attaching himself to this oath, making himself responsible to bring the reality of this statement to pass. The oath secures then the eternal permanence of the office of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist adds, and will not change his mind, showing the immutability of God's promise and incomparable certainty of this coming. This reality of this is going to come about. God's not going to change his mind. Nothing's going to intercept this or change God's mind. Nothing that you do or I do or anyone else does will change God's mind. And thus God here establishes a greater superiority between Jesus' priesthood and the Levitical priesthood because he declares Jesus' priesthood eternal in nature. So what the unequivocal nature of this oath means for you and for me then is that all danger of change or failure of our salvation has been wiped away. This oath should bring about in you and me a strong encouragement. Encouragement to hold fast. Encouragement to persevere. Encouragement not to give up. Not to yield to the flesh or the world or the devil. Something we battle with every day. But the author takes this one step further. He takes it one step further and he makes it personal and relational. He concludes, based on this unbreakable oath, that this means so much more, so much the more than mere human priests, that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is the only time in the scriptures that this word guarantee is used. And it means surety. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, puts himself in the midst of the plan of redemption, and he personally offers himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sin. In other words, he becomes, therefore, the surety, the guarantor of everyone who believes in him. And one of the things I love about America is you can go to Costco and buy something, and then if you don't like it, you can take it back. That's what I mean. It's not even if it's broken, they don't like it, you just take it back. Costco is the guarantor. They've gone surety for that product you bought from them. Now, they got a bit smart not so long ago and realized people were bringing things back after their lifespan. Seriously. But nonetheless, that's the idea here. Jesus says, I am your guarantor. If ever anyone questions whether you have a right to enter the kingdom of heaven, pull out the guarantor card and point them to Jesus Christ and tell them, I personally have no right, but through Jesus Christ, I have every right. He is my right. That's the idea of salvation in the scripture. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. That is a new covenant ratified by his blood, his death, his sacrifice. And all those Old Testament sacrifices and all that which was related to the priesthood in the Old Testament were all pointing forward to this eternal priesthood, this eternal guarantor, this perpetual priest who would operate for us forever and ever and ever and ever until you've said all the forevers there ever is. Now we're going to learn in chapter 8 that this new covenant promise came through the prophet Jeremiah, and it's better than the inaugurated promise that came through Moses, because the new covenant is enacted on a better promise. We'll see that in chapter 8, verse 6. It includes the prospect of access to God for all of God's people. And we'll see that in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. But notice what he does back in our text there. He says, so much more also, Jesus. Jesus, verse 22. In the Greek, the name Jesus is placed at the end of the sentence for emphasis. So we don't see that here in the English, but nonetheless, the writer is emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the human name of our Savior, which means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. And as the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. In other words, all of God's promises under the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus himself. He guarantees to pay all your debts, past, present, and future. Every debt, every wage of sin. Oh, we could just stop there and go home and just live the rest of the week praising God that none of my sin will be counted against me. Think about that. I don't have to think back very far to be thankful, do you? Sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, pride, jealousy, impurity, anger. All of those things that are part of our flesh that we carry around with us till the day we die. And we'll enter into the presence of God perfected, not by anything we have done, but by what Christ has done. Well, that brings me to the second reason that Jesus is superior, and that is found in verses 23 through 25, because of Jesus' permanent role and petitions on our behalf. Now, in case any of his readers assume that the Levitical priests were better because they were more in number and existed for such a long time in comparison to this single priest mentioned in Psalm 110, the author now continues the contrast. And he writes, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented, notice that word, prevented by death from continuing. I can't remember who I read it from this week, but it was really good. And it was just the idea that, you know, when you were growing up in the nation of Israel, there was a high priest and he would function on your behalf and you would get to know that high priest and he'd become very dear to you. He'd become a man that you respected and honored and were thankful for because he took the toughest position, the hardest position of entering into the presence of God on your behalf and offering a sacrifice. And if he just got one thing wrong, he was dead. He was just dead on the spot. And so you get to know this priest and to love this man and to honor this man. And then you get a little older and he dies. And that priest is going to, now they're going to bring another guy in who's the high priest. And you know what it's like in a church where the senior pastor dies and then someone else comes in and everyone's like, ah, oh, but he's so young, you know. They forget that the guy that died was once young too, you know. And they were young with him and they grew up with him and then he dies and then they've got to bring another young guy and he's just not like our old pastor, you know. And can you imagine that? He's just not like our old priest. This young priest, he's good and he's doing a good job, you know, praise God, he's doing a good job, but he's just, I don't have this relationship with him. Well, that's not true for Jesus. Jesus is our priest forever. And you can fall in love with him and you can honor him and you can worship him and he'll never drop dead on you. You never have to look for another. Hallelujah. The Jewish historian Josephus says there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, not to mention all the hundreds of other priests who operated within the priestly precinct, within the temple precinct. But this simply highlights the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. The priest of the order of Melchizedek continues forever because this one lives by the power of an indestructible life. And it means that even when the heavens and the earth perish, he will still remain. The principle of plurality on the Old Testament order of priesthood then points, does it not, to the imperfection and incompleteness of that priesthood. Whereas the singularity of Jesus' priestly ministry points to his authority and it points to the fact that he has eternal right, dominion, power. We sung about that earlier. What's the result of a forever priest? Well, it's as our text says, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is an incredible verse. I touched on it at the front end, but I want to go back into this. It's like a John 3:16. You should memorize this verse because it contains the whole essence of the gospel. It contains everything you need to know about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Firstly, Jesus is able to save. Now, there are many Christians today who'd modify this verse to read something like this. He will do everything he can to save you from your sins, but it's up to you to exercise your free will. If you don't do that, then he can't save you. They make God out by that statement to be somewhat impotent and weak against your will. Think how crazy that is. You're already a hater of God. Every human being on this planet is born with a spirit of rebellion like their father Adam. We have inherited that. And if God can't change your will, you are without hope, friend. God's sovereign election, sovereign grace works on the hearts, the stony hearts of men, the rebellious hearts of men and women, and he works his way in there and he woos us by his grace. He draws us to himself. Men, you know what I'm talking about. And you met that lady that's sitting next to you, you call your wife, your lover, your friend. She just has a way over you, doesn't she? She can get you to do things you would never have dreamed of. In fact, my mother used to say often, well, you'd never do that for me. You listening, young people? You need to find a woman you can love that much that you'll do whatever it takes to stay close to her. Well, Jesus is able to save. He's able to save. He's not, God's not some weak and impotent being who has to wait on you. If God wants to save you right now, he can do it. Right where you're sitting. I read a testimony this week that said that there was a pastor who was preaching at a camp and he was calling people to stand up, and one of the things he asked them to stand up for was if they were willing to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And the young man said that he stood up and he didn't even know he was standing up. I have a friend, my best friend in New Zealand, who was in a church service for the first time Never been to church. His wife had started going, and the guy at the front was preaching, and next minute he finds himself standing at the front. He doesn't even know how he got there. He doesn't even remember standing. He doesn't even remember walking down the aisle. But he's at the front, and he's on his knees, and he's weeping over his sin. It's the power of God. You know my testimony. I wasn't seeking God the day I got saved, and God just smacked me right off my motorbike. You know, if I'd been the Apostle Paul, I'd have been on a horse or a donkey or something, but I was on a motorbike, and he took me right off that bike. I couldn't even ride it. So much was the weight and the heaviness and the grief that had come over my life because of the awareness of my sin and the presence of God. Salvation's not a joint project, friend. It's not God and you getting saved. It's God saving you. Now, of course, we understand that for some people, they take this position and they take it even further, like the Catholic Church. This is the view that Catholics have. The theologians call it synergism. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this view, but it wasn't the view of the reformers, and this is what they died for. They rightly taught that due to the fall of man and all-encompassing nature of sin and the human race, that there was none who understood, there was none who sought God, Romans 3:10. They embraced that fully. They embraced the fact that we are born dead in our transgressions and sins, that we cannot cooperate with God in the matter of salvation any more than a dead man can will his own resurrection unless God gives you the ability to cooperate. You know what we call that ability? Faith. It's a gift. If God gives you the ability to make a choice, and he does, that's faith. And so this morning, God, Jesus, is able to save you. He's able to give you that ability. He's able to give you the faith to respond and say, my life for Christ. How can anyone be saved? Well, because Jesus is able to save us. I love Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. By grace through faith. God's grace, God's faith, gifted to you. That's our God. That's how gracious and kind he is. But notice, look back at the verse. It says Jesus is able to save, yes, but he's able to save to the uttermost, is what the KJV says. If you've got an NASB, it says to save forever. And the Greek word here means completely. It's without limit, because he abides as our priest forever. But there's also the nuance of saving us completely or to the uttermost in the sense of being saved from the treacherousness, the depths, the darkness of our sin. Now, the word to save, by the way, is in the present tense. It's in the present tense. And it points to the ongoing process of salvation. We are saved totally the instant we trust in Christ, yes. But there's also a present and a future tense of salvation. Presently, we are being saved. And one day, we shall be saved and delivered into the very presence of God. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day, John 6:39. In other words, the Father has given an elect group of people, a chosen group of people to his Son. And of those, how many will Jesus lose? How many will he lose? Thank you. None. Not one. Now, you and I will go through some doubts like Thomas. You even may deny Jesus like Peter. You will sin at some level, for sure. But Jesus is able to save you completely, and he will lose none that are his. How does he do it? Well, the next part of the verse tells us, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And the word intercession is used in ancient papyri of a petition to a superior. And so what we see here is the eternal Son of God coming to the Father, petitioning on our behalf. He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's equal in his deity, but as a Son, as a Savior, he submits to the Father's will, and he's able to save because he lives to make intercession for you and for me. And if you want to see what that intercession looks like, go to John chapter 17. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but it's unbelievable. He's praying that you will be one with him as he is one with the Father. He's praying for you that you will enjoy and receive the joy that he received from the Father. He's praying that you will enter into the same kind of living relationship with God as with the Father, as Jesus has with the Father. That's his prayer. And it will come to pass. That brings me to the third reason, for sake of time, the third reason that Jesus is our superior high priest, not only because of the oath that God has made, the permanence and perpetual petitions that he's making on our behalf, but there's a third reason here, verses 26 to 28, and it's because of Jesus' purity, efficacy, and position as the sacrifice on our behalf. Now, I could say that shorter, but those words are important. Purity, efficacy, that means effectualness, and position as our sacrifice. I could have said it because of Jesus' separation from sinners. Because you and I, we're not pure. You and I have no efficacy, and you and I certainly have no position as sinners before God. And the writer says, for it was fitting, which points to Christ's suitability for the saving work of human beings. And then he describes why it's fitting by using five terms that emphasize the perfect purity of Jesus. Because he's holy, and holy means to be set apart to God in all his human accomplishments, without sin or corruption in his thinking and his emotions and his will. It's the total opposite of you and me. No one could find in Jesus any deficiency or failure. He is the Holy One of God. Secondly, he's innocent, blameless, that means, without guilt of breaking God's law. Again, unlike us, he's entirely free from all that is evil and harmful, both in action and in motivation. He's undefiled. That means pure, free from any moral or spiritual blemish. He's separate from sinners. That is, he's without sin, making him unlike the rest of us who are sinners by very nature. He didn't isolate himself, however, from us. He came and he lived amongst us, the very worst of people. He was a friend to sinners. Friend to sinners. He was amongst them, but he didn't participate in their evil deeds. Jesus could mix with sinful people, and yet their defilement could not affect him. Why? Because he is pure, absolutely pure. And his purity and his life-giving power was what would go out from him, and it would impart life to these people who he was around, as it has imparted life to us. He's exalted above the heavens, and this speaks to the truth of Christ's resurrection as an ascension and his glorification, and it portrays the supreme perfection of our ever-living high priest in the heavenly sanctuary of God. He's the one who's ascended on high and has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The power of his all-sufficient atoning work is available without diminishment to you and to me today. It's as it was to believers of the first century, and it is to us here in Hickman Community Church. He who died for us is alive from the dead and is enthroned on high. He goes on to say Jesus did not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. Levitical priests appointed by the external means of the law were weak sinners standing before God, and their own sins needed to be sacrificed first, for first, before they could sacrifice for the sins of others. But Jesus offered himself, our text says, as the sacrifice, and that once for all. Verse 28 summarizes it all. He says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints the Son made perfect forever. And the resounding declaration of this verse is of the Son's superiority, is it not, as our high priest? And it brings this whole sermon of Hebrews 7 to the main points. And we find the main point in chapter 8, verse 1. Where it says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Where? In the heavens. What does that mean? It means total deliverance. Total deliverance because of Jesus' absolute victory. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? And on what basis? And on what basis are you gaining a confidence if you've said heaven? Is it based on Jesus Christ and his finished work? Or is it maybe a joint effort? Or is it entirely on your good works? Believe me, there's only one that's going to get you into heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but who? Through me. By me, Jesus said. By me. May you choose Christ. May those of us who have already chosen him, may we give him the glory for the faith to believe and the guarantee of a forever life, to believe in that guarantee of a forever life in the presence of the beauty of the one who is a solid rock on which we can build our lives now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this high priestly ministry. We thank you that it is a kingly ministry, that it comes with authority, as we've learned earlier on in this book, that he is like Melchizedek, the son of righteousness, the king of righteousness, and the one who brings shalom and peace. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that there's not a man, woman, boy, and girl here today that if, Father, you were to call them right now, that Father, they could not come because you've given them the way to come. And you call us today by your word. You call us. You command us to repent of our sin and to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may there be none found here today who are hardening their hearts. But Lord, may you, by your graciousness, by your loving kindness, may you reach out and touch every stony heart here today. And Lord, may you soften it. And may you make it moldable like clay in the potter's hands. And Father, may you fashion in us, as your people, a vessel to your honor, fit for your use. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Why don't we